knows where.
Oh my God, I believe, I adore, I hope and I love thee, and I beg pardon for those who do not believe, do not adore, do not hope and do not love thee. Welcome to Alive, this is Claire here, and we've got a very special treat for you today. You can have a break from my voice over the last month or so, and in the studio we have Michael Laritz, who is... Michael, can you introduce yourself for FLI, which, of course, we talk about every week, Family Life International. Michael, what?
I'm the Education Director at Family Life International, so...
Okay, that sounds really good. So, Michael, a whole career in teaching, so can you just give us a little bit of a background teaching in Auckland? What have you been doing?
Well, yes, I'm a school teacher by trade. I'm maths and science trained, and started my teaching career at Ringsada College on the North Shore. Was promoted to head of maths at St. Mary's College and taught there for 5 years up until the year 2000. Then mainly in state schools after that, notably Massey High School for about 7 years, and then I was the deputy principal at Melrose School Grammar for about 6 years before coming along to Family Life International.
Very impressive. Wow. So, well, if you've been listening to the program over the last 2 or 3 weeks, you know that I've been really pushing this euthanasia submission, and that we really, really need to get our submission in, because I know last time people got submissions in, and some priests were very proactive, and after Mass they would have a table and people would do a submission. Then they all were put into one envelope and sent down en masse. Mm. Unfortunately, that counted as one submission.
Sure.
You really need to do this individually. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we're all made in the image and likeness of God. This really has to be voted down. Very disappointed that Winston, who represents the elderly, agreed to this nonsense. Mm-hmm. Of we could have stopped it if it didn't even reach the numbers on the first one. But if you have a binding referendum, the problem is the propaganda at the moment is all one way. I mean, you don't hear anything other than, you know, 80% of the people are for it, when, of course, submissions last time were 80% of the people are against it.
Mm-hmm.
And what the problem really is, if you have people asking for a right, it could soon very quickly become an obligation, which is what happened around the world. I mean, the lady in Holland who... her name escapes me at the moment, but she's since passed away.
Mm.
She wrote the legislation in 2001. It came in 2002. By 2009, she said, "We've made a mistake.
Mm.
We should have done palliative care. This is not working."
Mm-hmm.
So, Michael, you know, this really, to me, it's the same thin end of the wedge. You know, it's a pro-life issue, you know, from natural conception to natural death.
Definitely.
And, yeah, so what's your take on this whole issue? I mean, you've been to different conferences. Did you hear Maggie Barry and people like that speaking?
Mm-hmm. In the Parliament?
Yeah,
sure.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I think that euthanasia and assisted suicide is something New Zealand definitely doesn't need. And, you know, the experience overseas, as you've mentioned, has shown that you can't have both voluntary euthanasia and good palliative care. The experience in the Netherlands on several studies post their law change has shown that their palliative care lags behind the rest of the world by quite some way. Also, this whole notion that you can control euthanasia, that you can put safeguards in, and you know, that it'll all be sort of highly regulated, hasn't borne out in any other states that have introduced legislation. And so the whole notion of safeguards is just a complete joke, in fact. And independent studies in Belgium, the Netherlands and in Oregon have shown that, that all of the safeguards that they've had in place or were in place initially have not been policed, and there are no penalties for going beyond what the law says. But even without that, the whole notion of killing an innocent human being can't be excused. We've got to remember we're talking about the deliberate killing of an innocent human being.
Even if they request it.
That's right, yeah. Because really, essentially, there's three motivations for people to ask for euthanasia. One is we want it, that we, we have autonomy and we ought to have self-determination, etc. One is that we need it, that people are undergoing unbearable pain and suffering, that their lives aren't worth living because of, you know, the experience that they've got is so bad that they can't bear it. And the third one really is that it can be controlled. Well, overseas it's been borne out, it can't be controlled. In the Netherlands, for example, it's hard to even tell how many are killed by euthanasia each year because the requirement to report isn't even policed. And so one independent study shows that up to 8,000 extra people per year being killed in the Netherlands because of the lack of strict policing around reporting even.
So what is the number without that 8,000? What would it be?
I think the official number is nearly 5,000, and in the beginning when it was first introduced it was only just under 2,000.
Mm.
And so you see a huge increase first of all, but that increase is masked by the fact that there are killings happening even without consent in the Netherlands, and there's no penalties or requirement for those doctors to report properly over there. And that's been borne out by independent studies.
Yes. I read something, I think a couple of days ago, it was about doctors in some of these states which have legalised it. Originally, maybe 70% said that they, you know, would be able to do it. But once the legislation came in, it was a completely different thing. Now that the doctors were able to do it, they just couldn't kill their own patients.
Mm.
It just very, very interesting.
Mm.
You know, they were the ones who were for it suddenly, no, we don't want to do this, actually.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very interesting. Well, you know, euthanasia changes the whole face of the medical profession.
Mm.
I was at a conference recently, in fact, late last year, where a doctor who works in palliative care in Wellington was speaking. And she said that, if you're going to bring in, she was saying to the politicians, if you're going to bring in euthanasia, don't force it on the medical profession. We don't want it. We don't want to do it. There's nothing complicated about killing a person. You don't need to have highly, instruments. You don't have to, have a particular skill in getting the dose absolutely right. Killing people is simple. It can be done by anybody. Don't mask it with this sort of authority of the medical profession when in actual fact, you know, it is just a simple killing of a human being. It can be done by anyone. If you're going to do it, don't sully the medical profession with it. And she was expressing, I think, there a real will to keep that medical profession safe from that whole double motive, the Hippocratic Oath is to do no harm.
Absolutely.
And really, once that's dissolved, there really isn't any limit on what a doctor can and can't do in practicality.
Well, I was listening to Talkback just before Christmas, and I won't say whose program it was, but it was Radio New Zealand, and there was a young woman doctor. She was very, very good, and she'd been around. She sounded young, but she'd been a doctor for a while, and they asked her, so has any patient of yours ever asked for it? She said, no. She said, but families have.
Mm. Oh, that's very interesting, isn't it?
Because their loved one wasn't dying fast enough.
Mm. Well, we have to acknowledge, I suppose, that watching a loved one die isn't an easy thing to do, and that, there are very genuine and intense emotions around death, and it's not easy, and to watch somebody suffer is difficult. But, I think the bishops of the country pointed out very clearly in the preface to the book that FLI published that, those times, even though they're marked by suffering, are some of the most special times in families where there's opportunities there to reconcile. There's, even the smallest things can become exceptionally special.
Mm.
I remember when my mother died in 2012. She had a heart disease and it had, you know, deteriorated, and she was living out her last month or two in hospital. And asked me to clean her false teeth for her. And I remember at one point my brother and I turned up at the same time, and I was having a conversation with Mum, and Mum goes, "Oh, I need you to clean my teeth." And my brother said, "Oh, don't worry, Mum, I'll do it." And she said, "No, I want Michael to do it." And it just became the little thing that she sort of allowed me to serve her with. And, you know, there's opportunities in there for love that people don't anticipate, and they don't necessarily understand it unless they've lived through that. I think a lot of people live in their imaginations. They imagine it's going to be terrible to watch their loved one die, and it is. But, you know, in there, there's the stuff of life. There's the love that can be shared and lived. And
well, apparently Marion Street, the lady who started this ball rolling, her mother and sister had very serious illnesses, terminal, and so she watched them both die.
Mm-hmm.
Neither of them were for euthanasia.
Mm.
So why was she? Because she couldn't bear to watch them die.
Mm.
So this was about her not being able to cope, not the patients asking for it. I mean, that's pathetic.
Mm.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, well, it seems on the face of it very selfish, doesn't it? And it could
it's very selfish.
When I was listening to the submissions before the Health Select Committee last year, most of the submissions, of course, were pro-life. And and when I was there, I listened to about 30 of them. And we only heard, I think, two or three that were in support of euthanasia. But they were marked by that very thing. The people who were speaking in support of euthanasia had no experience of a loved one dying, and the one that did said exactly that they couldn't bear to watch their loved one in pain. It wasn't that their loved one had asked for euthanasia, or that, you know,
Well, it's very interesting because Dr. David Richmond, Gary and I interviewed him a couple of years ago for a few programs with Roger Gilbride, because Roger was very involved in that. And I was listening to a tape of his the other day, not our particular interview, but he said in some places like Oregon and some of these things, you know, they have to document why those people want to be euthanized.
Mm.
And not one of them was for unbearable pain.
Mm.
So it's just not a reality. You can have adequate pain relief, but people have this fear that they're not going to be able to cope with the pain. That's actually not the reality.
No, it's not. And the palliative care situation, especially in developed nations like New Zealand, is advanced. I know that 85% of terminally ill patients, for example, are able to be kept comfortable and alert under appropriate medication. A further 10% can be reasonably comfortable and alert, and a further 4-5% can be controlled. All of their pain can be controlled with mild sedation, and the rest can be controlled with sedation. And so, in fact, 100% of pain and suffering can be alleviated with modern medicine. And so this whole argument of we need euthanasia because we can't, you know, have people going under unbearable pain and suffering. Well, first of all, it's not a reality. And in this day and age, in a developed nation, it's nowhere close to a reality. So that argument really doesn't feature highly anymore, even among the people who propose euthanasia. You know, they're not talking about mercy too much anymore. They prefer the autonomous sort of route. And, you know, Lucretia Seals, for example, she went very much down that road of demanding her choice. You know,
Her right.
Her right to choose, which is the same argument, of course, we see in abortion, etc. But, you know, we accept on one level that we don't have absolute autonomy. You know, for example, we don't have the right to choose to take pee. And I know there are some who would advocate that it's a great idea to legalise pee because, you know, it might make them feel nice or something, I don't know. But we understand as a society that the downsides of that in families, in, you know, medical, and revamping state houses, and the damage done to children, all outweighs very much any benefit there is from the legalisation of that for the sake of autonomy. And the same is true for euthanasia, because there isn't any unbearable pain and suffering that can't be alleviated in some way. And you know, there is all of the risks that accompany euthanasia, apart from its intrinsic immorality, risks of pressure from families, risks of people feeling useless when they don't need to, and simply because they're in a category of human being that's been deemed okay to kill. Mm. And even if they don't want euthanasia, they'll recognise they're in that little box where the parliament has said, you know, if you're like you, then, you know, you can opt to die, as an implicit message that your life isn't really worth living.
Of course, and the message to our youth, when we have the highest youth suicide rate in the world, and this bill will be for anyone over the ages of 18. Mm-hmm. This is absolutely disgusting. What a mixed message. It's an utter betrayal of our youth.
Absolutely, and it's a total contradiction of all the efforts that educators and legislators go to prevent youth suicide.
Youth suicide will increase exponentially if this goes through, because that's the message.
It is.
You know, adults can do it, why can do it?
Mm-hmm.
You know.
And in Belgium, of course, recently they amended their law so that children can opt for euthanasia, because having had euthanasia since 2002, that whole idea of injustice and discrimination has kicked in. So why can't children have access to euthanasia? Access to euthanasia.
And absolutely. I know in 1987, Malcolm Muggeridge gave a talk in the Great Liberal Death Wish about euthanasia, and he said it only takes 30 years to turn an act of compassion into... an act of compassion. Mm. And he suggested that governments are promoting it because they just don't want to pay for the care of the elderly.
Yeah, well, I think that it is actually a big problem from the politician's point of view.
Mm-hmm.
What is their motivation to bring in euthanasia at a time when palliative care is so effective? At a time where, rationally, we shouldn't really be even demanding euthanasia because of the fact that we can alleviate pain, we can find ways to care for the elderly, for the sick, for the disabled, and they're all in place. And the only thing I can think of is cost-cutting.
Of course.
Where
health budget.
People have put people at the service of the budget instead of the other way around.
Yeah.
I know that the politicians want to balance their budgets and they want to look like they're the saviours of the world and that they've got a surplus and all the rest of it, but it's not the right order. Human life trumps their budget every single time, I'm afraid.
Mm. Well, I was speaking to someone recently who's very high up in the health department, and very Christian, and they made the comment, well, you know, we've only got a, you know, finite budget, and, you know, and I'm thinking, what? I can't believe this. This is a bit crazy here.
That's right.
Yeah. Anyway, it's 3 o'clock, so in fact, we've just gone a few minutes over time for our Divine Mercy.
Oh.
So we do a little bit of a shortened, funny version, but this is a great prayer, particularly for the dying. If you know someone who have the blessing and the fortune of being present as they pass from this life to the next, it's a great prayer to say over them.
Mm-hmm.
So, Michael, do you... in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Christ, his only begotten Son, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and for those of the whole world. For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Now, if you are pregnant and worried, we have the perfect person in the studio who could tell you a little bit more about FLI, Family Life International. Remember, we promote it every week, 0800 for life. So take it away, Michael. Tell us a little bit about your organisation.
Well, Family Life International was founded by Dame Colleen Bayer, who is a papal dame, and was made a papal dame by Pope Benedict XVI. I suppose what we're most famous for is making a pledge to all women facing a crisis pregnancy that we're there for them, that we're there to listen, that we'll do whatever is in our power to alleviate whatever problems there are that might be causing to consider having an abortion or not respecting the life of the child. So we're there for abortion vulnerable women, for women who are suffering the effects of a past abortion, because as we know and what the research shows is that women can suffer the effects of abortion through their whole lives, and those effects can have real debilitating effects on doing normal things and within the families of these people. So we're there for them after abortion as well. And also, you know, for women who have chosen life for their children and so on, we're there to accompany them and to help them along and to educate about life and about building a culture of life in our community.
And also you provide practical help too.
Oh, definitely, yeah. So we're not a one-size-fits-all, but we will listen to whatever problems there are and meet those needs. And we have donors and so on who help us to do that, so we're very privileged.
Yes, it's a fantastic organisation. Now, Michael, tell us a little bit more about the 40 Days for Life, which is coming up really soon.
Yeah, well, 40 Days for Life starts on the 14th of February, and it will be running in Auckland and Wellington. Family Life International sponsors those two efforts. There is a 40 Days for Life effort run by other people in Christchurch as well, so if you're in Christchurch, definitely keep your ear open for that. 40 Days for Life is a grassroots prayer vigil, and it also gives us the opportunity to reach out to abortion vulnerable women and to pray. To pray for the everybody involved in the abortion industry, from those vulnerable women, the unborn children, the abortion workers, and really to give to God through prayer and fasting and sacrifice, supplication and to beg of Him His mercy to bring an end to abortion in New Zealand, which is a real tragedy for many, many families.
And so what is the number in the last year, do you know, or 16?
I think I've forgotten the number exactly, but I think it's around 13,000.
Mm.
So we have about 13,000 abortions per year in New Zealand. In AMAC, which is the facility that we stand outside for 40 Days for Life, there were 1,080 just at that one abortion facility last year. And, you know, what we're thinking about here is about a classroom of children per day having their lives lost to abortion.
Okay, now we're going to finish the program. It always goes so quickly. Please tune in next week because we're going to do a whole program on pro-life.